it's said that a picture is worth a thousand words. You know, sometimes pictures get a message across that otherwise we could not convey. There's a practice, though, of taking some words and drawing a picture in the mind of somebody else with those words. And often we can take just a few words and draw a picture that says so much more than the few words that we have spoken. And there's a great deal of meaning that's conveyed in those few words. Take, for instance, the parables of Jesus. As we read through the New Testament, Jesus would take just a few words and He would convey a mighty message, because the words He used were used to paint a picture, a mental picture in His audience's minds. Again, consider the letters of Paul. Paul would often take a commonly understood concept and he used it to paint a spiritual picture in the readership, in their minds. You see, we're familiar with this concept, but sometimes when those pictures are being painted, we need a little bit of explanation. Somebody to explain just a little bit so that we can get the full emphasis of the picture. Now, how many of you have been to a wedding? How many of you have thought about the pictures that are painted within the ceremony at a wedding? You see, there's a point in the wedding where a traditional wedding in our society, where there is an exchange that takes place. At least in a religious ceremony from a Judeo-Christian background. You see, right at the beginning of the service, someone will walk the bride, most often the father of the bride, will walk the bride down the aisle. And then the officiant will ask a question. Who gives this man or this woman to marry this man? This is going the wrong direction quick. Then the father of the bride will respond something like this: her mother and I. Well, in that moment, a picture is being painted. It's an old picture. In fact, it's a picture as old as creation itself. It goes back to the picture of creation when God creates the heavens and the earth, and then in Genesis 1 and 2, and specifically, God takes man and He puts him to sleep, and from the side of man He creates woman. And then Scripture says, and for this reason a man will leave his mother and father and will cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And we're painting a picture that says that we believe and we understand that God is the creator of the institution of marriage, and that God created it so that a man and woman should separate from their parents and be joined to one. And so we join in generations of painting a picture and telling a story. Well, this morning I want us to consider some of the things that we do corporately when we worship our Lord and Savior and the God Creator and the Holy Spirit. That when we do some of these things, we're painting these word pictures. To do that this morning, as we look at just one of those, we're going to turn to the book of Romans. If you have a Bible with you, if you would turn to the book of Romans, it's about two-thirds of the way back there. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you or in the chair backs in front of you. Romans chapter 6, Paul the Apostle is writing to a church in Rome, and he's reminding them, he's correcting and instructing them in the way they're supposed to live. And in Romans chapter 6, he's reminding them of things that have taken place in their spiritual walk. And in Romans chapter 6, he begins in verse 1, and he says, "What then shall we say? are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall you who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that as Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead in sin, or dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Today we're going to examine the picture of baptism. We're going to ask the question why we choose to do baptism and the picture that it paints. Would you go with me in prayer this morning? Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day that You've given us, and I thank You for Your Word that You've left to us that just gives us a great understanding of Your love and Your mercy that You have upon us as people, that You loved us enough that You sent Christ to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins, that He rose again and ascended into heaven, the promise that we too one day will rise with Him and celebrate new life. Lord, this morning as we come to Your Word, I just ask that Your Spirit would speak to us, that Your Word would come through powerful and strong. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You see, as we ask the question why we do what we do, we've been, for those of you who aren't part of our body, we've been just looking at why we do some of the things that we do in a worship service. Last week, Matt, our youth minister and worship leader, informed us about the reason that we sing. We've looked at the reason that we come and gather together and sit and listen to the Word of God. We looked at why somebody like me stands here in the front and open and expounds God's Word. This morning, we're just going to look at that word picture that's painted as we come to the waters of baptism. Paul is writing to the church, and he's not instructing them so much of something that they are going to do, but rather, if you read the book of Romans and you read this passage, what you find is Paul is reminding the members of the church of something that they have already been part of, something that has already taken place in their lives. In so doing, he's also informing them of things that are to take place when somebody new comes into the fellowship. And to do this, he really takes us back to the words of Jesus himself. You see, this isn't Paul's idea. This isn't Paul's concept. This is something that we can go back to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And John the Baptist is out in the wilderness, and he's baptizing people and promising them and telling them that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus submits himself into John's care for the baptism that takes place. And the kingdom of God begins to come, and Jesus then goes out and Jesus preaches the coming of the kingdom, that the kingdom is at hand. And then Jesus, as he has died and rose from the grave, and he is getting ready to go back to the Father, where Scripture says that he's now seated at God's right hand. The kingdom has come, and Jesus says, this is how we introduce people into my kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 28, he says, and Jesus came to them and said, therefore all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that is because he is now the king ruling in his kingdom. All authority has been given to him. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the very end of the age. You see, Jesus said that this is a kingdom that we live in, and the church is part of the kingdom people that are a part of the kingdom of God. And so what Paul is doing is Paul is looking back and saying, this is how you became a member of the kingdom of God. Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 is saying, this is how you initiate people into the kingdom that I had promised. The kingdom that John said was coming. The kingdom that I had told you was coming and now is. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that is at work in this world that we live in and looking forward to the future destination when Jesus returns for the final initiation of that kingdom. But Jesus said, this is how you bring people into the kingdom, and it's done through this ceremony, through this time, this institution that we call baptism. And when we look at that, when Jesus says, go and make disciples and baptize them, when Paul looks at the church at Rome and he says, and you were baptized, there are several things that are taking place in this. One, Paul identifies for us that we are painting a picture. And we're going to look at that picture in a minute, but you have to understand that it is a picture that Paul says is of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and it's a picture of a death, burial, and resurrection in our life, and that's why they choose the word that they use. The Greek word is baptizo. And baptizo is a word that means to dip or to immerse. In fact, how many of you have ever made pickles? There is we have found a recipe for making pickles that says that you are to baptizo, to dip, to immerse the cucumber into the brine. It is to be totally submersed. It is to be immersed and to be in that brine. It's a word that was used when you would talk about dyeing material, and you would take the material and you would put it into a substance. Whether it was a dye or whatever it was that you were trying to color the fabric with, you would put it in and you would immerse it and totally submerge what it was that you were going to baptizo. And so when we come to Jesus' instructions, he says baptize. When Paul's talking to the church in Rome, he says that you were to baptize. And so we come to this place where there is an immersion, where somebody is lowered underneath of the water and fully submerged and then raised back up out of that water. As we look at what Paul writes to the church, we also see that it isn't just something that's done to anybody. There is a reason and a purpose behind it. Paul, in writing, he says that it is those who have an understanding, those who believe certain things about Jesus Christ, those who believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave, those who believe that Jesus came to pay the price for our sins. Jesus himself says that it is those who have become, those who are becoming disciples, those who are willing to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so as we read that, we understand that it is somebody who has come to this understanding in their own life of what they believe, what they understand to be true about Jesus Christ. And we could look at several things this morning if time allowed, but there is just this understanding, first and foremost, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, the Anointed One that was promised by God to come and to save the world from their sins. And that Jesus Christ died on the cross, He rose on the third day, and that He ascended into heaven, and that one day He is coming again. And so it is an act for a believer, somebody who has come to this understanding of who Jesus is. And then there is an act of confession. An act of saying, not just understanding and believing that, but being willing to stand up and say, yes, I believe that to be the truth, and yes, that I am going to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. We're not making Jesus Lord. Jesus is already Lord. We're just accepting Him as the Lord of our life. We're just saying, what is reality? I am now going to align my life to. We're saying that Jesus is the Lord who's sitting in heaven, and I am now going to come under His rule. You know, it's like if somebody wanted to become a citizen of the United States of America. They come here, and then they go through this process, and there comes a point in time when they say, yes, I'm willing to denounce my citizenship somewhere else, and I'm willing to live by and live under the rules that govern life in the United States of America, and I am going to become a citizen of this country. Well, when we come to the waters of baptism and we believe that Jesus is the Lord reigning in heaven, what we're doing is we are confessing that He is Lord and saying to the world, I am going to live my life. I'm going to live my life under the influence and under the rule of God's sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ. I am making a decision to turn my life over to Him, and I no longer rule my own life, but He now rules me. I like what G. Beasley Murray says about Acts chapter 2 verse 38. If you know Acts chapter 2 verse 38, Peter has preached this sermon on the day of Pentecost, and there are a large number of Jews that have gathered in the temple courts to hear what Peter is saying, and Peter has basically said Jesus Christ was God's anointed Messiah and you all killed Him. And because you killed Him, God raised Him up from the grave with power and majesty to prove to everybody that He was the Messiah. And then everybody said, you're right, we did, and we believe what you're saying, Peter, so what shall we do? And Peter says, repent then, and be baptized every one of you for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this promise shall be for you and for all who are far off, all who will call upon His name. Peter basically says that we are the you that are far off. We are the ones. I mean, yes, the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. Some of them were probably in the crowds crying, crucify, on Good Friday when Jesus died. Some of them were probably amongst the crowds a week before who were calling, Hosanna is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, when Jesus made His triumphal entry. But now Peter says, you are guilty of killing Jesus Christ. But Peter echoes that message down through the generations, and he would look at every one of us and say that you are guilty of killing Jesus Christ, because it's your sins and it's my sins that hung Him on the cross. And so we, just like those in the crowd that day, could say, what shall we do? If we understand we're guilty of sin, we should ask, what shall we do? And Peter would say, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And this is what Beasley Murray says. He says, the name of the Lord Jesus is confessed by the baptismal candidate and is invoked by him. Just as baptism is an occasion of confessing faith in Christ and is it itself a confession, so it is an occasion of prayer by the baptismed and is itself an act of prayer. Baptism, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever else it came to imply, was in the earliest time of a baptism for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and therefore in submission to Him as Lord and King. He that in baptism calls on the name of the Lord, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, verse 16, undergoes baptism in a prayerful spirit. It becomes the supreme occasion and even vehicle of his yielding to the Lord Christ. Here is an aspect of baptism to which justice has not been done in the church since the early days. Baptism is a means of prayer for acceptance with God and for full salvation from God, an instrument of surrender of a man formerly at enmity with God, but who has learned of the great reconciliation and lays down his arms in total capitulation and enters into peace. You see, Jesus says that this is how we enter into the kingdom of God. Paul says that it is how we become right with God. It is coming to God and asking Him to forgive us of the sins that we have committed, the sins that put Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so we come to the waters of baptism. We come and we baptize because, first of all, because Jesus instructed us to. But then as we look at what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 6, we also come because it is a proclamation. There is a proclamation that is taking place in this picture of life that is being acted out. Paul says that that Jesus Christ, he says in verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ has been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in a newness of life." And so first and foremost, baptism is this. It's a picture. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why they use the word baptizo. Because there is a picture here of a grave that is being entered into. We talk about the death of Jesus, but then there is the burial of Jesus that takes place. And we picture that as we lower somebody underneath of the water, and the water completely covers over them. And they are at that moment placed in the grave alongside Jesus Christ. This picture is being painted of the death that's taken place, of the burial that is now being entered into. And then we are raised up out of the water, and in that moment we're picturing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we are painting this picture of things that have taken place in the past. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God likes to use these kinds of pictures. These pictures that take people back and help them to be a part of the things that have taken place. Not because we actually go back and somehow are present with Jesus on the cross and in the grave, but that we become a part of that in an emotional way. I mean, He did it with the Passover. With the Passover, the people of Israel were getting ready to come up out of the land of Egypt, and the last of the 10 plagues, Jesus, or God, said to Moses and to the people, "You slaughter a lamb, you take the blood of the lamb, and you put it on the doorposts of your house. And if you do that, the death angel will pass over, and the firstborn son will be spared. If you don't, the firstborn of every household will die. Young and old alike, the firstborn were to be taken by the death angel." But later we find that through the generations, God said, "You continue to do this year after year. Every year on a certain day, you take the Passover lamb and you choose it, and then later you slaughter that Passover lamb as a family, and you put the blood on the doorposts of your house, and you celebrate the Passover." And the Israelites, as they would do this year after year, they were in part saying, "We are taking place again in the Exodus as we are coming out." They were reminding and being a part of the nation that came up out of Egypt. And God used this picture for year after year after year to take these people and make them a part of the community. And He takes the picture of baptism and He makes us a part of God's new kingdom community. And we celebrate and we recognize the picture of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. But then Paul says it's not just the proclamation of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that we're doing in the waters of baptism, but he says to them, he says, it is also a picture of your own death, burial, and resurrection. Not physically, we're not imitating our own physical death, but we are talking about the spiritual death that takes place, the death to sin, the death to self that we are initiating and allowing to take place when we say, "I am going to die to myself. I am going to give up my right to rule my own life. I am going to do away with the sin that has controlled my life for this long." And we say, "I am going to kill it. I am going to let it be crucified with Christ." I like what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter is talking about how we live faithfully and how we proclaim the truth. even in the midst of a hostile generation. And in the midst of that, He takes His believers back to their own baptism, back to their own understanding of coming into the kingdom. And in verse 18, He says this. He says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also we made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient with the patience of God, kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him." You see, it's not that we are just going into the waters of baptism. It's that we are signifying that we have died to sin, that we are doing away with the sinful desires within our own life. And we're asking God at that moment to cleanse us, to carry out the promise that He has made, that He would deal with the sinful part of our lives. Paul, in a different book to a different church, the church at Galatia, says this in chapter 3 of Galatians, beginning with the 26th verse. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed yourselves with Christ." You see, he says that there is this death, this burial, this changing of the way that we live. We have taken off the clothes of the world and we have put on the clothes of the kingdom of God. We have put on, as it is, Christ Himself, or elsewhere it says the righteousness of Christ, where we align our lives to Him. And so we have this picture of our own death to ourselves, the burial of that person, and the resurrection of somebody who is new, that we are now gone from the citizen of the kingdom of this world and we live in the citizens of the kingdom of God. This death, burial, and resurrection. And it is also a promise of a future resurrection. It's not just that we live different now, but it's the promise that Jesus Christ is coming again and that we are looking forward to that day when we are raised anew to the future life. When Jesus Christ comes again and everything is made new, and we look forward to that resurrection. And so we read what Paul says, and we talk about the fact that Jesus instructs us to paint this picture. We talk about what the picture is about, but there's also the salvific importance. There is the part that baptism plays in God's plan of salvation. First of all, as we read what Paul writes, we find that there is an individual nature. He says, "For all who have been buried with Him have been raised to walk in a newness of life." Each and every one of us who has died is now free from sins. If we died, we will live with Him. Paul says throughout this individual nature, there is an individual importance to the baptism that each one of us is called to accept and to imitate. Robert Stein, a former professor at Southwestern, wrote this in the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology. He says, "No one came to the conversion experience with questions as to whether baptism was necessary for becoming a Christian, because the apostolic preaching stated that they must be baptized. Thus, the rejection of baptism was the rejection of divine program for conversion. To reject baptism was to reject the gospel message preached by Peter, Paul, and the other apostles who spoke of the need of baptism." John Mark Hicks, in an article entitled "God's Sensible Pledge," says this. He says, "The facts of the gospel are proclaimed, the testimony believed, and faith submits in immersion as evidence of its authority. Assurance then rests upon the objective facts of the gospel. Then this assurance is the personally appropriated through the willingness of faith to obey. The subjective aspects of faith is experienced in the objective act of baptism. The subjective and the objective grounds of assurance together offer an awareness of the forgiveness in one instantaneous moment. You see, it's not that we come and we accept the baptism and the waters have some special meaning. We can do it in a baptistry here at church. We can go to the YMCA and use the pool. If you've got a hot tub in your backyard, that's great. If we have to go down to the river or down to the lake, we can do that. There are places that there is this water, but it is the fact that in this moment we are submitting ourselves to God. And as Beasley Murray said, we are praying and asking God to fulfill His promise. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, in this moment we are appealing to God for a clean conscience. We are coming to this place where we are saying, Lord, I understand that I am a sinner and I need Your salvation. I know that I am a sinner and I need You to cleanse me. And we are coming in the waters of baptism and we are simply asking God to do what He has promised to do. But you see, it has to be somebody who is ready to make that commitment and ready to ask for that forgiveness of their sins and ready to change their lives. Otherwise, we're just getting wet. There is this act of obedience that takes place when we come and we say, I know what You've asked and I am willing to be obedient and I am willing to surrender my citizenship and my ownership of myself and I'm willing to make You the Lord. But there's also not just the individual aspect. You see, here's one of the things. There is also a communal importance to baptism. Because if you want to remember something, remember this. Salvation is individual, but it's not individualistic. Salvation is personal, but it is not private nor in isolation. I cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ and expect to live in the kingdom of God by myself. I cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I am going to accept salvation and I am going to live in a closet by myself for the rest of my life. You see, salvation is this. Salvation is communal. Salvation is the work that Christ does in my life, but He brings us into community. So when we come to the waters of baptism, there is a communal aspect to what is taking place. Again, from John Mark Hicks, speaking of Alexander Campbell, he says, Campbell proclaimed baptism as God's objective offer of assurance to the believer. Instead of seeking assurance in an individual subjective experience, Campbell argued that God offered assurance in a sensible pledge through which one entered into the community of faith. Baptism then became the communal and empirical seal of assurance for the believers based upon the promises of God. He's saying this. He's saying that there is a moment when we come to Christ and we submit ourselves to baptism and we go down in the waters and the Spirit of God comes in and cleanses us and we are changed and we are made new and we're raised to walk in a newness of life. And at that moment when we come up out of the waters, we come up a new person, but we come up not just a new person for ourselves, but we come up a part of a community of believers. And so when I come now and I can look back to the summer of 1980 or the spring of 1982, and I can look back to Mother's Day of 1982, and I can say that there was a little church in Anselmo, Nebraska, a church of about 20 people that met on Sunday morning to praise and to worship God. And I can say on that moment, on that Sunday morning, as I understood my sinfulness and my need for a Savior as a 9-year-old little boy, almost 10, I submitted myself to somebody else and said, I need to submit to God. And I remember on that day, it wasn't just me, but there was my little sister who's almost 2 years younger than me, and we both went together and we were baptized in this in this community, and for the next few months as we continue to worship with them, they continue to encourage and strengthen us as we were part of the community. And I can look back and I can say without objection, and I can say without a doubt when that moment was. But I can also look back and I can say that I became part of that community. It wasn't just becoming a child of God, it was becoming a part of a family. But you know what? I can look back now and I can look at others who've made that same decision, who I've been a part of their life, and I can say, I remember the night. I remember the day. I remember the Sunday morning several years ago when in another little church with a congregation of about 20 people, there were probably more than that day because our family was there, and so there were probably 30 of us on that Sunday morning. But I can remember that Sunday morning when, after a week of church camp, Lauren made a decision. And she said, I'm ready to make Jesus the Lord of my life. And I remember that little church in Nebraska standing behind the baptistry and baptizing my little daughter. And I remember that same day that her cousin Meridian also was baptized in that little church in Litchfield, Nebraska. And I remember another night going out to a church camp and we were going to baptize Logan. And it was thundering and lightning, and we put it off and put it off and put it off until you couldn't put it off anymore and said, we'll just have to come back tomorrow. We don't want to put it off, but you know what? We don't want him to die and go to heaven tonight because he gets electrocuted in the pool. We'll come back and trust God for his life for one more night. And they became a part of the community. And the church where we worshiped accepted them as part of the family. I mean, they'd been a part of the family before. We were worshiping there before, but they, in a new way, became a part of that family. There is a communal aspect to this. Beasley Murray, again, he says, Schlatter had the same point in view when he described the typical apostolic sermon as a baptismal sermon. Its purpose was not merely the acceptance of an idea, it was a demand for a definite act. This is said from the aspect of baptism as a response to the gospel and an acceptance of its gifts. This morning you've heard the gospel message, the message that Jesus Christ came and died on a cross to pay the price for your sins. This morning you have heard of the response that Jesus and the apostles called us to. So this morning I'm going to ask you, have you acted out the picture of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection through your own spiritual death, burial, and resurrection in the waters of baptism? And now I'm going to offer you an invitation to come and to act upon what you've heard. You see, if you need to begin a conversation about what salvation is this morning, I'd love for you to come down and to just start that conversation with me. Or catch me after the service and we'll figure out a time when we can begin that conversation. This morning, if you're ready to accept that and ready to be baptized, we'd love to celebrate that with you today. And I know that we come from different traditions, we come from different beliefs, but here's what I know. We have to be obedient to what God calls us to. And if you come from a belief where maybe somebody else had you sprinkled as an infant, or maybe somebody poured some water over you as an infant, and you've heard the call this morning, you've heard the gospel message, and the message of salvation is an act of death, burial, and resurrection. It's an act of a believer accepting that message and submitting themselves. And if you need to make that decision, you're not objecting to what your parents or someone else did for you. Rather, you're saying, you know, this morning we had confirmation or a dedication of young children, and what you're saying is that I believe what my parents wanted was for me to be obedient to God, and so I am going to follow through in that act of obedience to Him. And if you need to make a commitment or a decision, you're not denying them, you're confirming their faith for you. And if you need to make a commitment, won't you come as well as we stand together this morning and sing our hymn of invitation?